Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, or better, after, that is, after the Passover supper, after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." We know that God always blesses our reading and meditation on his precious word. As I began to prepare for this evening, it struck me that God often describes major key events in very few verses. If you turn to your first page in your Bible, you'll see that God describes, or the Word of God describes, the great work of creation in 34 verses. And when we come to read about this introduction, I don't like the word institution, but this introduction by the Lord of this new supper, we see that Matthew and Mark describe it in 3 verses. We have just read that Luke describes it in 2 verses, and John doesn't even describe it at all. So I ask myself, why would that be? There is a remarkable lack of detail. And I believe it is to emphasize the absolute simplicity of this act of remembrance. All that is required, a loaf and a cup, bread and wine, and simply giving of thanks, partaking of the loaf and the cup in remembrance of him. And then, if we follow the pattern, singing a hymn before parting company. That is what actually happened on this first evening when the Lord introduced this supper. So let's think of the context for a moment. The Lord Jesus and 12 disciples had just celebrated the last Passover supper that God recognized. And having received the sop, the special delicacy from the supper, Judas had departed. John 13 tells us that. So now the Lord is alone with his own, the 11 disciples, with the remains of the Passover feast still on the table that they surrounded. And it is now that he introduces this new supper, this new remembrance supper. Paul tells us, we will read a little later, that it was in the night in which he was being betrayed that the Lord Jesus took bread. So Paul emphasizes that Judas wasn't there. Judas was actually in the business of betraying the Lord when the Lord introduced this supper. So let's think about, I want us to look at this again as if we'd never read it before and didn't know anything, and just take it and very carefully read the verses word by word. So I want to see firstly what the Saviour did. He took bread. So he just took an unleavened cake that remained from the Passover supper. It was probably the same shape as naan bread. It certainly wasn't a loaf as we would know a loaf. So he took bread and gave thanks. Now, he didn't give thanks for the bread, but he gave thanks for what he was about to accomplish at Calvary. And I find that amazing and very humbling, that before going to Calvary and knowing what this bread symbolized, the Lord actually gave thanks. And in the same way, I know that we brethren say, and we all say, let's give thanks for the bread. We don't actually, at the breaking of bread, give thanks for a loaf, we give thanks for what it speaks of, don't we? The person of whom it speaks. And then the verse goes on, and break it and gave unto them. This you will know is the action of a host. The Lord was host at this supper. And the order here is took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave to the guests. I know that this is the act of a host because I see it in chapter 24 of this same gospel on the evening of Resurrection Day as the Lord sat with that couple in Emmaus. We read this. He took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them. Exactly the same wording. He became the host. And you will notice that the Lord did not partake himself. He passed it on, he dispensed it to the disciples. Then our verses go on, likewise also the cup. So he took a cup of wine. We know it is a cup of wine because he speaks about the fruit of the vine in this same context that was still there from the Passover feast. And again, he gave thanks and he passed it to the disciples to drink. That is the action. Those are the actions that the Lord Jesus took, what he did. Now let's listen to what he said. Now, I read from Luke's account because Luke makes it very personal, more so than Matthew and Mark. So regarding the bread, he said this, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So it's a you and me situation. It is a very personal thing. And although there were 12 of them sitting around that table, including the Lord, it was a personal thing to each of them as they partook of bread and wine. He said, "I want you to remember that this is for you, and you must remember me." And regarding the cup, he said, "This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, I take it that we see fairly obviously that the bread and the wine represented his body and blood. It is obvious that they could not become his body and blood because he was standing there in the flesh. As he speaks about his blood, which was shed or poured out, he tells us that it is that which ratified the new covenant, the New Testament, replacing the old covenant of which the Passover feast had been a part. So the blood of the new covenant has brought in a whole new order. And now faith in Christ brings sinful man into direct relationship with God. Now, the new covenant is primarily with Israel, God's covenant nation. God never makes a covenant with the church. His covenants were always with Israel. And God promises Israel in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law in their hearts." This is in a coming day, of course, when Israel has repented and entered the millennial kingdom. The new covenant will facilitate God's new order universally, including the eternal state, the day of God, the new heavens and the new earth, which the church, Israel and the nations will enjoy. Now, for the nation of Israel and the nations, the blessings of the new covenant are yet future. But for believers, for you and me, for the church, we enjoy its blessings now. So the Lord introduced a remembrance supper. We've already said it firstly is a personal remembrance. my body given for you, my blood shed for you. He gave himself. It's given for you. He could give no more. How awesome. And we say with the Apostle Paul, he gave himself for me. And this is the first time that the Lord has introduced his death to his disciples as being substitutionary. He had already told them he was going to Calvary, and he told them what would happen there. But this is the first time that he said, it is for you. So it is a personal remembrance that he introduces. Then it is a regular remembrance that he introduces. This do in remembrance of me is in the continuous tense. And it means be in the habit of doing this. Be in the habit of remembering me. I want to say that the idea of remembrance is not to remind us, lest we forget, like the hymn tells us. That's not the idea at all. It's a rather calling to mind. In that sense, remembering, calling to mind thoughts concerning him. So it's a personal remembrance, a regular remembrance, and it's a simple remembrance. This do. So the remembrance of the Lord Jesus is not actually praying, and it's not singing. It's an action. It's the action of partaking. So he said, as you break the bread, as you partake of the cup, you are doing this in remembrance of me. So the action of partaking of bread and wine, remembering what he has said they represent, his body and his blood, it induces memories of him. It brings to our mind, we remember things concerning him. What is memory? Memory is the recalling of past experiences. Or things that we have learned in the past. And so that is what the Lord expects us to do as we remember him. We call in mind, we call to remembrance thoughts concerning him. Our memories recall past experiences and past lessons that we have learned concerning him. If we have had no experiences, we will have no memories. So how can we do this? By having a relationship with him and spending time with him around his word. But only then can we call to mind, can we remember the Lord Jesus in that sense. So by way of summary, the Lord introduced a supper, and a supper is a time of fellowship where he was host. With bread and wine, speaking of his body and blood, separated the one from the other, speaking to us of a violent death for all to partake of, and in doing so, call him to mind. As I thought about this again, I remembered that the Lord didn't give this supper a name. And he didn't say when it should be celebrated. And may I say, he didn't say, do ye this until I come. It's the hymn writer who says that. So why was that? So that down through the centuries, groups of believers could meet together to remember him, no matter what their culture or their circumstances. So that's the breaking of bread initially. I want to look at it practically now with you, please. And let's turn to those well-known verses, Acts 2, chapter 41. Acts 2, verse 41. This is the exciting scene on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first preached. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You'll notice that there is a definite article between all of those. It's the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. They are the four fundamental gatherings of local church life. The apostles' doctrine is the first in order, as the other three are largely dependent on it. The breaking of bread is the third of four distinct gatherings. So now, this remembrance supper is given a name, the breaking of bread. Not to be confused, I believe, with verse 46, which says that they were breaking bread from house to house. That would be just a meal, having fellowship together over a meal. The apostles' doctrine, at this point in time, was the apostles' personal recollection, their remembrance of the Saviour's teaching. There were no epistles written, there were no gospels written, there was nothing written of the New Testament at that time. So as enabled by the Holy Spirit, the apostles' doctrine was the recounting to these new believers of what they had learned personally from the Lord in his public ministry and in his time in the upper room with them. So can you imagine? New converts listening with bated breath to these apostles as they recounted how the Lord introduced this gathering for the breaking of bread in the night when he was being betrayed. How he took bread and wine and introduced this new concept to do this in remembrance of me. Now, obviously, we have an important principle here. The context teaches that Christians, saved and baptized, living their lives according to the apostles' teaching, enjoying the fellowship of a local church gathered together for the breaking of bread. Clearly, this is not for unbelievers. It was and still is a local assembly gathering. I want to move on 25 years now, and I'd like you to turn your page to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So if this was introduced at Pentecost, we see now here it is practiced in local assemblies. As I said, 25 years had rolled their course, and local assemblies were now established, and this passage sheds light on their practice regarding the breaking of bread. So I ask the question, where did it take place? Well, it was with the local assembly. We read that Luke, who writes this, says of them, we abode 7 days. So Paul is now towards the end of his third missionary journey. He and his companions met up at Troas. He didn't continue his journey to break bread with the other believers on board ship. They waited a week to meet with the local assembly at Troas and remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. We see that same description. It's called the breaking of bread. So I learned this principle, that it's not scriptural to break bread anywhere other than with the local assembly. So that's the where. When? On the first day of the week. This is the day of the new dispensation, the day of resurrection, the day of celebration. And it seems that it was their custom, possibly to gather weekly. You can't build that thesis on these verses, but they certainly met on the first day of the week, and it was in the evening. And I assume that that was for the convenience, particularly of the many slaves that would have comprised local assemblies at that time. And we read that it was accompanied by preaching and teaching, because Paul preached until midnight. So it was quite a lengthy meeting, wasn't it? And then it was followed by a time of fellowship, which many of them needed, practical fellowship, because many of them perhaps had not had anything to eat all day or whatever. And we read that they had a time of practical fellowship until the break of day. And so the fervour of New Testament Christianity hadn't abated since the day of Pentecost, had it? They were still continuing steadfastly. Now, it is right at the beginning of each week that we should break bread in remembrance of the Lord. There's no better way of starting the week, is there? So why do we break bread in the morning, you might ask? Because it's described as a supper. And we read that they broke bread in the evening here in Acts 20. Well, I guess the answer to that is because we are free to do so in our favoured land. And also because of the principle of worship before service that we find throughout our Bibles. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are described as a holy priesthood, worshipping God in the sanctuary. And having been in the sanctuary, worshipping God as a holy priesthood, we come out and we're described as a royal priesthood, who go out and tell forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So that is a service, outreach work, follows a time in the presence of the Lord. So to break bread in the morning on the first day of the week is ideal. But of course, it's impossible to do so in certain cultures and in certain circumstances. Hence, the lack of detail from the Lord. And simply to gather with some form of bread, whatever nature that is, in whatever culture that you know that is, and a cup is sufficient. And I know that Advin and Christy are familiar with this, and in lands where there is a Muslim culture, the Lord's Day is a working day, and sometimes they break bread on a Friday and sometimes on a Monday or sometimes on a Sunday evening. And so the Lord understands that, and I believe that we go back to the beginning, and that's why he just gave such simple instructions without any rules or regulations. Now I want to look at the subject doctrinally. Well, I want to turn with you, please, to 1 Corinthians, firstly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd love to spend more time in 1 Corinthians 10, but we'll just break in at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Saints at Corinth had written to the Apostle Paul with a series of questions about matters that they needed some advice on and further teaching on. He did answer those. But also he addressed issues that were major problems that they seemed to be totally unconcerned about as an assembly. And the major issue here, we will see as we move on to chapter 11, is that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Yes, they were meeting on a regular basis. We don't know, but presumably weekly. And we don't know, but presumably on the first day of the week. And they were combining a love feast, or a feast of charity, as Jude 12 describes it, with the Lord's Supper. And for some of them, it turned into a drunken banquet. And so, amazingly, some were drunk and others were hungry. This, of all the sins that the Corinthians were guilty of, brought judgment on them. And for that reason, many had died and many were sick. This was serious stuff. And so Paul addresses this. And he starts off by talking to them, by instructing them, by teaching them about the Lord's table, before he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. And he teaches here very clearly that unless we partake of the Lord's table continually, we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper weekly. So you may ask, well, what's the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's table? Well, firstly, it's not a physical table. It's not that table in the middle of the hall that the bread and wine are placed on. It is a spiritual table. It is God's provision for his people, both individually and collectively. David, the psalmist, knew this, didn't he? You remember in Psalm 23, he says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy." In other words, the Lord made provision for him in the presence of his enemies. So a table speaks of provision. As we've already seen, it speaks of fellowship. And the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10 is that the table we sit at determines what food and fellowship we partake of. And we've read very clearly, there are only two tables, the Lord's table and the devil's table. And the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10 is that we cannot partake of the devil's table and the Lord's Supper. Actually, we can. The Corinthians were doing that. They were partaking, as I already said, unworthily, and they were reaping the consequences. Therefore, our partaking of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day is a big deal. And it demands our serious consideration, and it disciplines our daily lifestyle. So I didn't go into this chapter, but we see here as we look at the context that Paul has used the example of God's judgment on his people Israel through their idolatry. And the result was that a generation died in the wilderness of unbelief. And in verse 11, he warns, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition." And again in verse 12, he says, "Now, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So he's calling to the Corinthians to attention, to look at this matter. And God will not be mocked in these things. And he dealt with a whole generation of Israel as a result of their turning away from him and not obeying him. So Paul is now homing in on the issue of partaking of the Lord's Supper in the verses that we read. And you will notice that the theme here is fellowship. We have the word communion, partakers, fellowship repeatedly. So the theme is fellowship. And he speaks of the bread and wine in reverse order. And he teaches that to partake of them is to have fellowship. Fellowship with what or whom they represent. So he deals with the cup first in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? So we ask, why the cup first? Well, the cup represents the blood of Christ, as we've been taught, that was shed at Calvary. So the blood of Christ stands for his completed work. And this would be the order of events when we come into Christian fellowship. We understand the value of the blood before we understand the truth of the one body. And this is the sole source of all our blessings. Therefore, the cup is for us a cup of blessing. So when we partake of the cup, we are demonstrating that we are participating, having communion, having fellowship with all the benefits that come from the death of Christ. So we note the deep significance of the act of taking the cup. It's a high privilege. What a debt we owe. Having taught us the blessedness of fellowship of the blood of Christ, Paul now turns to the body of Christ. And again in verse 16, he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, the bread represents the body of Christ. His humanity is essential for the shedding of his blood. Only a real man could shed his life's blood at Calvary, and what a man he was. So when we are breaking bread, we are demonstrating our communion, our fellowship with the blessings of the death of Christ. At the Lord's Supper, we break bread first, as shown by the Saviour. And that's logical, that we bless God for his perfect humanity and then for his shed blood, his finished work. But whereas the cup has only one meaning, Paul shows us that the bread has two. Firstly, it represents his physical body given for us at Calvary. But secondly, it represents his spiritual body, the church for which he died. Colossians 1 verse 18, the body, the church. Now we note the deep significance of these truths. When we break bread, firstly, we bless God for his son's body given for us. We have fellowship in the benefits that flow from the giving of the body of Christ. Secondly, we acknowledge that we are members of the body of Christ. We are representative of the universal church, the body of Christ. Now, most of his body, the church, are already in heaven, but many are on earth today. And we are at one with every member of his body. This is the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, that transcends denominational barriers. For we, being many, are one bread, one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. This bears testimony to the unity of the church of God. Christ did not die for assembly members only, but for the church, his body. And in partaking of one loaf, we signify our oneness with all believers. We signify that we are all one in Christ Jesus, to quote Galatians 3, verse 28. This truth is very practical in local terms. A local church is described as body of Christ, never the body of Christ. There was a difference. The body of Christ is the big thing, and the local church is described as body of Christ. It bears characteristics of the body of Christ. Therefore, breaking bread expresses our unity with each member of the local body. We cannot break bread acceptably if we are at variance with our fellow members, our fellow believers. Divisions must go. We must express the oneness of the body. That is why it's important to have one loaf. And this truth must influence who participates. One body truth is exclusive. Only true believers who are baptized can participate. We saw that in Acts 2:42. Only those in happy fellowship enjoying oneness of the local body. But one body truth is also inclusive. Every true baptized believer should participate and none should be excluded. So what grounds do we have for barring any member of the one body from participating? Please listen carefully and don't misquote me on this. This is not to adopt an open table policy where anyone may walk in and participate. We have seen that participation is an expression of fellowship. And we shall see that participating demands a separated life. But neither is it to adopt a sectarian stance whereby we exclude genuine baptized believers. To exclude genuine believers is to violate the truth we express in breaking bread, the unity of the body. Now, this passage doesn't envisage what you might call occasional fellowship, where someone just comes and goes as they please and partakes. So in summary, partaking of the Lord's table signifies our fellowship with him and with his body, the church. It is for genuine believers who express by their lifestyle that fellowship, that fellowship of which the Lord's table speaks. And then he speaks about examples of fellowship in verses 18 and 20. He speaks about Israel and the peace offering there, I think, is referred to really, where he speaks about God and the priest and the offering of, offerer and the family, each having a portion to enjoy. And by eating, the priest and the offerers enjoyed fellowship with the God of the altar. That's the point. Then he speaks about pagans, unbelievers, in verse 20. And he speaks, he says that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Such pagan sacrifices express their fellowship with demons. Then he speaks about believers, verses 20 and 21. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. The table is expressive of fellowship. The Lord's table, God's provision based on Christ's work made good to us, the table of demons, the whole system of idolatry. So in principle, believers cannot have fellowship at both tables. In practice, to do so will have serious consequences. And so verse 21 22 impresses that on us. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we see the Jew at the altar is having fellowship with God. The pagan at the temple is having fellowship with Satan. The Christian at the Lord's table is having fellowship with Christ and his body. And fellowship at the Lord's table demands separation from the world and from its table, its idolatry and its God. So fellowship at the Lord's table continually prepares us for the Lord's Supper once a week. Now I want to think about the Lord's Supper. And I'm looking now at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22. We will read it. I'm conscious that time is going, but verse 17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not when, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. But first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we've seen that the name breaking of bread has to do with what we do. And the term the Lord's Supper has to do with fellowship, because a supper is a time of fellowship. So who is the host? He who is the head of the body is host at his supper. It is the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for disorder at the Lord's Supper by combining the love feast with it, and it was a total disaster. And although they were partaking of bread and wine, they weren't eating the Lord's Supper. What was the result? God responded in judgment. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Have you ever thought that of all the problems in Corinth, there were divisions, they were involved in litigation, there was gross immorality, things like that were major sins and had to be put right in the assembly. None of those brought the judgment of God. The one thing that brought the judgment of God upon those Corinthians was that they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper acceptably. Which again impresses on me that to partake of the Lord's Supper is a big deal, and something that we need to take very seriously. A great privilege, but also a huge responsibility that affects our daily lives. So he speaks about conduct at the Lord's Supper. The sole requirements, as we've said before, one loaf, one cup of wine, the bread, his body for you, the wine, his blood, the New Testament in my blood. And he reminds them of the Lord's instruction, this do, this be in the habit of doing, in affectionate remembrance of me. And so he describes that he took the cup after supper, after the Passover supper, and so on. And he says, he adds to this, that it is a proclamation. You do show, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Who do we proclaim it to? Predominantly to angels. Brother Michael will be speaking about headship. And we learn in this epistle that angelic beings take a great interest in the behaviour of the local assembly Christians. And so we're not proclaiming it to men. There are no men there, generally speaking. But we are proclaiming this to angelic beings who are watching and learning from what is happening in the local assembly. That's another subject that I daren't go into at all. And then not only is it a proclamation, it's an anticipation. Paul tells us that it is till he come. So we have this blessed hope. Then he speaks about unworthy participation. Wherefore, in verse 27, in light of the previous teaching regarding the Lord's table, demanding godly living, each individual has a responsibility. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So how can we participate unworthily? By not living what our action in breaking bread signifies. By not enjoying the one body fellowship with each other and with the Lord. By careless living, independent living, feeding at the table of demons, indulging in sin in our private life, breaking our fellowship with the Lord. And how can we be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? By eating and drinking unworthily. In doing so, we disregard the deep significance of the Lord's Supper, considering the emblems to be of no significance. That is to dishonour the Lord and be guilty of treating him with indifference. So shall we stay away? Be honest, we often feel unworthy. I often do anyway. So should we stay away? We should do, shouldn't we? No, the word of God says. God knows our failings and he encourages us to participate. But this requires personal examination. And so in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That's not a 5-minute prayer before attending the meeting. That's daily examination in light of this teaching. So in summary, the Lord's Supper is an expression of fellowship. It's a time of remembrance. It's a proclamation of his death. It's a reminder of his coming. It's a discipline for daily life. As and when we are able to, may the Lord help us to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's Supper in a manner that is pleasing to him. Now, I've got my eye on my clock, but I just want to bring a few thoughts to you regarding worship in relation to breaking of bread. Now, worship is a big subject, but I'm just going to say a few things about worship in relation to the assembly breaking bread. So we've seen that we're invited by the Lord to his supper. He's the host. Therefore, he is the reason we're there. He is the object of our attention. He's instructed us, remember me, call me to mind. Therefore, we're not there to praise him for our blessings or to pray for ourselves or for others. We're gathered to worship the Lord or to worship the Father for his Son. I say that because I believe there's nothing wrong in addressing the Lord directly. Most of the hymns we sing on a Sunday morning directly address the Lord Jesus, not the Father. He said, remember me. But on the other hand, we're going to see that the Father is seeking worshippers. So we gather around a loaf of bread and a cup or a receptacle of wine, emblems of his body and blood, separate from each other, symbols of violent death, reminding us that we've come to proclaim his death until he comes. In light of that, our demeanour will be reverent and humble. The Lord is there as host. Angels are observing. So our timekeeping, our demeanour, our dress code will be fitting for the presence of the Lord. We all come prepared, brethren and sisters, with thoughts we have gleaned at the Lord's table during the week. And we wait for the Holy Spirit to move, brethren, to worship audibly, leading us in corporate worship. If the Holy Spirit is neither grieved nor quenched, our gathering will be vibrant and joyful and heartwarming. As brothers lead us in worship, there will be a resounding amen when they finish. 1 Corinthians 14 teaches that. Every week will be different. Different brethren will be leading us. And we will leave with our hearts rejoicing in the Lord. So what is worship? Well, the old-fashioned English word is worth-ship. The idea of attributing worth to someone, and in this context, to Christ. I guess the song in Revelation 5 would say that, "Thou art worthy." Now, I want to remind you of the Lord's teaching on worship, which was not to the disciples, but to an immoral Samaritan woman. The woman was preoccupied, I'm in John 4 now, but the woman was preoccupied with where to worship. But the Lord introduced a new concept, how to worship. And he said this in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This is the worship of the new dispensation that he was introducing. The Old Testament worship was directed to the Lord, Jehovah, or to God. New Testament worship is directed to the Father. This denotes the relationship of the new dispensation. Upon new birth, we become members of the family of God. We are children of the Father. And the Lord says, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." So who are the true worshippers the Father is seeking? "True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth," said the Lord. So those who are spiritual, don't put a capital S in front of that word spiritual, that spirit. In the spirit is our spirit. It's the new nature within us. And it shows that as we worship, we are in tune with the Father, who is spirit, we're told. This is an intimate relationship. It is a spiritual exercise. It is not fleshly. And Paul says that in Philippians 3:3, "We worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, have no confidence in flesh." So it's those who are spiritual and those who are sincere, in spirit and in truth. That's a dual idea, according to the truth of God, or in sincerity and truth. At the Lord's Supper, we are worshipping according to truth, because it's according to the Lord's instructions. At the Lord's Supper, we must worship the Father in sincerity and truth. He sees through any hypocrisy. So how do we worship at the Lord's Supper? Well, we've already seen that the Lord did two things. He blessed and he gave thanks for the bread and the cup. So he blessed it. That word is eulogo, the word that we get eulogize from. It means to speak well of. Only he could do that. And he did that when feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000 plus women and children. But we can speak well of the Lord Jesus as we give thanks for him. And then not only do we speak well of him, but we give thanks. As we've said, not for the bread or the wine, but for that which they represent. So we worship in blessing, but in speaking well of Christ, telling the Father the things we've learned about his Son. And we worship in thanksgiving as we thank the Father for his Son in light of our appreciation of him. So by way of summary, remembering the Lord is an activity. It is breaking bread, partaking of a cup. And in this action, we proclaim his death to observing angels. In essence, all that is required is to give thanks, partake of bread and wine, sing a hymn, and depart, as the Lord and disciples did. But it's good to prolong the gathering, isn't it? Remembering that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So thank you for your patience. As always, my last sentence generally is, I'm sorry for going over time, but thank you for listening. And I trust the Lord might bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's just pray.